So Jonah chapter 4, you know, it took 3 weeks to cover 4 chapters. So, yay, making our way through this great book. As I've shared at the beginning of our study, one of my goals for this one was just to have that fresh perspective. It's such a familiar book, prophet that we're all so familiar with. Events that we are familiar with, in many ways, maybe even lessons, that I really wanted to be fresh and kind of have that fresh look. So as I shared, for me, the approach was to just ignore all the notes I've had and anything from it and just start reading through it. I've been reading multiple different translations and so forth, just to find that freshness in it. Not that something new is in it, because the truth does not change, but rather have that fresh perspective. So I pray that it's the same for us all as we go through this book. But we can reach the final point, right? Jonah was a truly reluctant prophet. He resisted the will of God for his life, and he tried to do his own thing, right? That's pretty much the summary of Jonah and his ministry. He did eventually respond to the Lord's discipline and went on to do what God called him to do. He repented. He went to the Nineveh. He preached the message that God told him to preach, and Ninevites responded. And for Jonah, that was probably incredible response, something that he most likely did not expect that was going to be the case. Now, as we will see, he expected God to be merciful, but probably he did not expect the response of Ninevites to be that it was. And because the people of Nineveh repented, it wasn't just some, but we're told it was just city-wide thing. Even the king repented and made an order that all of them should repent and make sure that they make themselves right with God. Maybe God will relent from this judgment that he was pronouncing upon them. And we find that that was the case. God relented from the judgment. And then we get into verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he was upset at God for showing mercy to the Ninevites. You would think that after preaching a message and everybody responding to it, he would be rejoicing over that fact. I mean, that's the dream of any preacher, any evangelist. You declare the message and people respond. And there was no joy, but anger. He was angry at the result. I mean, after all, we have to understand at this time, Israel was unrepentant. And they were in their sin, awaiting judgment. And here you have these Gentiles, these enemies of the people of Israel, repenting and experiencing the mercy of God and not judgment. And that was probably one of the things that really bothered him. Now, let us not forget also, you know, chapter 1, verse 2 tells us that they were really wicked people. That's why God wanted to judge them. And previous chapter, verse 8, they themselves acknowledge that they were evil and that they were practicing evil. So this is not just some random people. These were the enemies and really wicked people, but they repented. And it was hard for Jonah to accept that. Now, as you just evaluate Jonah and the portrait of this prophet that we find here, it's a very unusual one, isn't it? Very untypical for a prophet of God. Generally in the Bible, the prophets that we find, the prophets of God, they had a heart for the people they were ministering to. And they would often plead for mercy, even though they themselves were at times called to proclaim judgment. Here you have a prophet that was really willing to preach message of judgment and unwilling to ask for mercy. Yet that's what happened, because they were the enemies. And again, we have to keep it in that context. It is hard for him because they were the enemies. They were wicked people, evil, but they responded to the message that was preached. And here, when it says that it displeased Jonah, it's the same, actually, Hebrew word used in verse 2 of chapter 1 that describes wickedness there. And it gives you an idea, the level of dislike that's happening in Jonah's heart. He was really upset at God. How do you dare to show mercy to these wicked people? He, we can say, blatantly rejected God's goodness. Goodness that he was showing towards these Gentiles. And we could say, right, that possibly Jonah had such a great love for his own people that there was no room in his heart for the love of Assyrians and Ninevites. And that's a very understandable feeling. After all, it is very easy to hate and get angry. But it's very difficult to love. Jesus said in Luke 6:32, "But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them." That is a natural thing. It's a very natural thing to love those who love you and to hate those who hate you. "And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you?" Again, very natural thing for all of us. "For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back." Again, natural, normal thing. But, Jesus adds, "Love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be the sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil." This is the standard that we're called to as believers. A standard that is not carnal. It's actually impossible to do this in the flesh. If you love God, you're called to love people, even the enemies. And that's a very difficult thing to do. Again, it's easy to hate. It's easy to get angry at people. It's quite the opposite to show love when to someone who is not loving to you. And if we pause for a moment and just reflect our own life, the difficulty and challenge of this, even at present time, is there a politician, a group of people, and an individual that makes your blood boil? As soon as you see them or hear them, you just like go, get fired up. You're called to love them with the love of God. That is the standard. A difficult one, but the standard we're called to. As Christians, we're called to love and care. In Romans 12, we read verse 14 and onwards, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your opinion. Repay no evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So, not possible for a natural man to do this. It's simply the fact. But to a spiritual person, very much possible. Why? Because you learn to rely on the Lord and to be empowered by the Lord to love the way the Lord calls us to love, by the help of the Holy Spirit. And that's the standard we're called to. Jonah had a hard time of showing love and even basic care for Ninevites. So he prayed in verse 2, we read, to the Lord and said, "Lord, Was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Well, Jonah's praying. That's a good thing, right? Let's start with the positive. He is praying to the Lord, and that's a good thing. And he is not trying to hide his feelings. That's a good thing. He learned that he cannot hide physically from the Lord or mentally. He could not hide his emotions. He could not hide from the Lord anything that was going on in his own heart. And he is being honest. He's laying it out before the Lord. That's a good thing. He is not being fake. So that's a positive lesson to learn. The negative is quite obvious to us, isn't it? Now, ask yourself for a moment, why is it obvious to us that what he is saying is a negative thing? For a carnal person, for an unspiritual person, this is kind of normal. But for us, it's not. And that's because we have been transformed by the love of Christ. God has saved us. He has given us a heart that is now in line with his heart. A dead heart to a living heart. Heart of stone to a heart of flesh. We have been transformed by the Holy Spirit working in us to understand the issue with Jonah's statement. Now, it's obvious what he's saying is wrong. But let's ask this question of ourselves. Do I argue with God at times? Do I struggle with God's will? Do I have issue with God's mercy? Do I go to the Lord and say, Lord, why did you allow this person to be so blessed? I mean, look at me. I'm nowhere near as blessed as there, and I've given everything to serve you. Why did you allow this, Lord? Why is this not happening this way, but instead of happening that way or whatever? We all have struggles at times with God's will and the way he chooses to work at times. We may not, hopefully, have the attitude of Jonah where we wish destruction upon others, but we might have an issue with mercy of God being shown in the life of others. The grace that's being given to them that we wish we had. After all mercy, all grace is undeserved. And any amount of mercy and grace that is given to us is completely undeserved. For what we deserve, we really do not want, right? What God owes us is judgment. That's the wages of sin. That's what we should get. That's the work of the flesh. But what we do receive is grace and mercy. And that is the life through Jesus, right? Jonah failed to see that even in his own life, he was experiencing mercy and grace. And he had no issues with that. But he had issues with God's mercy and grace in the life of others. And again, sometimes we don't recognize that. Sometimes we want to see the level of mercy and grace as we see in the life of others. And it's interesting, this morning, as I was doing my devotion, I was reading through Charles Spurgeon's devotional book, and it kind of touches on this topic, so I'm going to share with you some of that devotion. He says, God's judgments in this life are not always clearly to be seen, for in many cases, one event happens alike to all. This is the state of probation, not of punishment or reward. Even in this life, righteousness has that kind of a reward which prefers above all others, namely the smile of God, which creates a quiet conscience. Sometimes other recompenses follow, for God will be in no man's debt. But At the same time, the chief reward of the righteous lies in the hereafter. We want certain rewards right now in this life, right? But the greatest rewards are yet to be seen. Our rewards are truly out of this world. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, we read, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." We'll be blown away. And sometimes it's okay not to see in the present what God is doing and the rewards that are coming. After all, Hebrews 6:10, "God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown towards His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." God is aware of all our effort, toil, prayers, things we do for Him and His people. But remember, our rewards are in heaven. That's why we have to walk by faith and not by sight. And it's interesting, when you look at the book of Jonah, every chapter has its own theme. Chapter 1 is disobedience. Chapter 2 is thanksgiving. Chapter 3 is obedience. And then chapter 4, indignation. Jonah is indignant. He's angry. He's angry at God. What we can conclude from this is a roller coaster ride. He is driven by his emotions, right? When you go on a roller coaster, it's you like left and right and up and down, upside down at times, big drop, up. You never know what's going to come next. And that's what happens when emotions lead. They will take you in all sorts of directions rapidly and very uncomfortably. That's why we need to be led of the Spirit and not by the way we feel. Because if we go by emotions, again, we will go like Jonah, up and down, left and right, upside down, straight way up, and so forth. But if we're led by the Spirit, we'll be a place of peace. I mean, look at Psalm 23. David says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." This is a statement of faith. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. This is what happens when we allow the Lord to lead us. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. What David is saying is that if I allow the Lord to lead me, I will find myself in a place of rest, knowing that God is taking care of me, that He's going to lead me where He needs to lead me, that I will be where I need to be. But if I do what Jonah does, allow my emotions, my feelings to dictate, well, you're all over the place. He reached this place of depression. He was despairing his own life. "It is better for me to die than to live." He will repeat this statement a little bit later on in verse 8. That's just an up and down feeling. And why was he upset? Because God is good. Let that sink in. He was upset that God is good to the people he deemed undeserving. Yet, if you look in chapter 2, right, he prayed in verse 2 that God would give him life, that God would be merciful to him. But he had issue with God showing mercy to his enemies. Again, emotional roller coaster. And ultimately, all this boils down to his struggle with God's will. As he points out, this is why he wanted to go to Tarshish, run away from it, because he was hoping that his absence from Nineveh would prevent God's mercy to be shown. He struggled with God's will. He knew that God wanted to show mercy to Ninevites. Yet, as it is clear from the scriptures that man cannot prevent God's plan, Jonah learned that as well. God had a plan for Ninevites and for Jonah. And so God found a way of bringing Jonah back on the right path that he needed to be. But God does what he intends to do. Man will not prevent God's plan. If you are familiar with the book of Esther, you know that at one point, the fate of the Israelites was, well, dire, right? Haman planned on killing all the Jews. He passed the law, ultimately, by tricking a king that will allow legally for people to rise up and kill all the Jews in the empire. And Mordecai sends a message to Esther, saying, you need to go before the king. You need to ultimately plead the case. And she's terrified because she would not be allowed to. It could cost her her life. And he said this famous statement in Esther 4:14, if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. And then later, as he says, whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this, who knows? But this is the point I want us to see. He recognized God will deliver his people because he knew the scriptures. Deliverance would come. The enemy would not prevail. But she would miss out. Jonah was so close to missing out on the greatest revival. And that's actually very comforting to think about. God did not give up on Jonah. I mean, totally. If God gave up, I'm done with you. Fitting. Yet God did not give up on Jonah. He wanted him to experience all this. When I went on my first mission trip to Ukraine 24 years ago now, we went from Bible college to a town called Priluki. And we were doing street evangelism pretty much every day, kind of on the norm back in that day. And we were at this a park in the city and just going, you know, talking to people in the park, sharing the gospel. It was really awesome time. Just the gospel was going out. Some people responded. Others quite willingly listened. It was a wonderful, wonderful season at that time. And after many hours, we all got tired. We sat down, had a lunch or snack, I can't remember. And as we're sitting down, I look at a distance and see this man on a bench. And he had this urge, like, go and share the gospel with him. And so what do you think I did? I started arguing with God why I should not get up and share the gospel. I was tired, I was hungry, I don't have a translator with me, and all these excuses, right? Well, after a while, I realized one of the team members got up and was sharing the gospel with that person that Lord laid on my heart. So I ended up getting up, you know, showing up and just joining in the conversation. And I learned that if I was not willing to go, God's going to take someone else. And I would miss out. And I did. But it was a powerful lesson. You see, when the urge comes to share the gospel, it is from the Lord. The enemy is not telling you, preach the gospel. Jonah had a message to preach, and he had a hard time with it. He had a hard time with the results of the message. And realistically, he is, at this point, despairing for no reason. Literally, no reason. Yet he found a reason. Then the Lord said to him, verse 4, is it right for you to be angry? I love the Lord's questions. Have you noticed in reading your Bible that God asks us a lot of questions? It started in the garden. Adam, where are you? He asked Saul on the way to Damascus, why are you persecuting me? Acts 9:4. Or he asked Moses, who made man's mouth? Exodus 4:11. Or Cain in Genesis 4:6. Why was he angry? An interesting companion to Jonah in many ways in this case. And later in verse 10 of Genesis, God asked Cain, what has he done when he killed his brother? Or in the Gospels, for example, where that rich ruler came to Jesus, Jesus asked him, why do you call me good? There's all these questions that God keeps asking people. And that's because he wants them to respond to those questions, obviously. Because questions are the best way of teaching. The most effective way of communicating truth is by asking questions. And if you have find yourself at times struggling when you share the gospel with someone and they're asking you all sorts of questions and you're like, oh, I don't know how to answer this. And you feel inadequate because you're kind of stuck. I really don't know what should be my response. Well, the best way actually of responding is by asking questions back. Like, what do you mean by that? How did you came to that conclusion? And so forth. And all of a sudden you will realize that you're no longer in a kind of a feeling pressed, but rather you are an ability of pressing them and bringing then to a place where they're actually more willing to receive because you're making them think. Lord is trying to draw out of Jonah what's going on in his heart. He needed to see for himself. In Luke 13, we read where there was a woman who was healed on the Sabbath. She suffered from former infirmity for about 18 years. And the Pharisees complained that the healing happened on the Sabbath. The work was done on Sabbath. And they were so focused on that violation that they missed the greater point. So Jesus asked them in Luke 13:15, you see, hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? Aren't you working when you do that? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, who Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? Isn't this truly then the best day, the Lord's day, for healing to happen? He's asking them this question so that they could realize that they were off. And what was the result? Well, verse 17 tells us, and when he had said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. It achieved its goal. And all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Lord often asks us these questions to adjust our thinking, to reveal to us our folly or our error at times. Or think, you know, the famous one in Luke 20, the paying of taxes. They had this perception, oh, we don't want to give to the Romans. We only want to honor God. And Jesus asked them, well, whose image is on that coin? Well, it's Caesar's. Well, therefore give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And they could not argue with that. But give to God what is God's. So often we get so stuck in our own way of thinking that we miss on what actually is happening, on the truth. Because again, we are led by our own thinking, our own emotions. God asks him this question, and Jonah does not have an answer. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade, till he might see what would become of the city. So Jonah probably realized, you know, he could not answer God. Yet, he goes, finds a good vantage point, and he's looking down at the city, waiting for a show to happen. And I can imagine that scene like we do, right? When we're going to watch a movie, we sit down in the chair, maybe popcorn or a drink, and we make ourselves comfortable, and we're ready for action. Yet there's no action. Only drama's happening. Jonah is still hoping for Ninevites to be destroyed. And the Lord, verse 6, and I love how the Lord is dealing with Jonah. And the Lord prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. Notice that. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. So what's going on is obviously, as he's still hoping for this thing to happen, he makes this shelter. Shelter most likely would be a type of a shelter, a booth that Jews would make during the Feast of Tabernacle to have some shade for himself, but this shade would not be adequate, and so God provides a plant. And now, what's interesting is that the word for plant here is that word. I don't even dare to pronounce it. It's too complicated. But it's only used here in Jonah. Nowhere else in the Bible is used. And so many think that this plant that you see is the one in question, castor oil plant. This plant would normally grow up to 12 feet tall with really large leaves. So it would make sense that something like this would be used. And obviously this is supernatural. You know, these plants don't grow overnight that tall. But God is, just like with the fish, causing a miraculous thing to happen. He is providing a protection for Jonah. And again, think of it, like Jonah is grumpy. He's upset, you know, like a little kid. And loving dad comes alongside of him. Okay, son, here's this. And doing everything to help him see that he's wrong. God wants to improve Jonah's attitudes. God wants to change Jonah's heart. And interestingly enough, for the first time, Jonah is grateful. Something's done for him that benefits him, and he is finally happy. It's quite petty, isn't it? Here you have a whole city spared from destruction. He's angry. God gives him a shade. Awesome. Thank you, Lord. I'm so happy now. He could not rejoice for the fact that God used him to save so many people. He could not rejoice in the fact that he was used by God to save those sailors, even when he was disobedient. He could not rejoice in the fact that God prevented him from drowning and preserved him in this great fish, but he rejoiced over a shade. If you've ever been angry at God, that's how our anger is. Very petty. When you compare of all the goodness and all the things that God has done for us, and we find one thing to complain about. It's a very good quality we have, right, as people. You have all these blessings and then people complain. I mean, just look at our nation, the wealthiest nation in the world, the most prosperous ever to exist. Even the poorest among us are living far better than some people that are well off in some other countries. Yet, people complain. They're oppressed, they're this and that and whatever. It's the human heart, selfishness, pride, carnality. Again, he was a carnal man because just like with anger, happiness is very natural. You see, happiness is predicated on external circumstances. And if everything external is going good, you're happy. I mean, just look at any sport event. If your team, if our team is winning, we're happy. If it's losing, you're not happy. It's just impossible. That's the work of the flesh in that sense. Flesh cannot rejoice when things don't go our way. And that's how Jonah was, very carnal. What Jonah was missing was joy. Because joy, unlike happiness, is independent of external circumstances. Because joy comes from the Lord. It comes from knowing the Lord and trusting Him. And that's a whole different thing. So if our team is winning, we can be happy and joyous. And if our team is losing, we may not be happy, but we can still rejoice. If I'm being blessed externally and experiencing many earthly blessings, I could rejoice. But if I'm being persecuted and imprisoned and tortured for the faith, I could still have joy. Because it's not based on what's happening to me, but based on what has already been done for me by my Lord. He paid the price. He saved us. I am His. My salvation is secure. His love for me is there. He's never going to leave me nor forsake me. That is a cause for joy. And he lacked that. He lacked this joy because Ninevites were spared. And in this case, he was happy because God addressed some of his misery by giving him a plant. And you hope, you would hope that he would learn from this. But, verse 7, as morning dawned, the next day God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said again, "It is better for me to die than to live." Roller coaster, right? So up and down. Now, another preparation that we find here, two prepared things that we find in these verses. First, a worm that's prepared for this day. Now, the Hebrew word translated worm doesn't necessarily speak of like earthworms we would think, but rather some kind of a larva or various insects, flies or beetles, most likely. And this plant that God previously prepared in verse 6 for Jonah, if it is castor oil plant, if its stalk is damaged, it will quickly wither. So it makes sense that if God's like, okay, I brought a blessing, but I'm going to remove it from you. You need to learn a lesson here. That it just starts to wither. And then all these things are happening. All of a sudden, his mood changes because he's being very carnal. External circumstances have changed. Yesterday, he was feeling happy because he had shade. Today, that shade is gone. And he's again miserable. He's burning from the sun. And according to some scholars, the temperatures in that region of the world could reach easily 120 degrees, so you would understand and the source of misery in this case for him. But he's back down in that place of despair, despairing for his life. It's kind of interesting how Jonah is operating. Ninevites are spared, therefore Jonah's angry. Jonah is baking in the sun, he is angry. He is miserable while others are rejoicing, and therefore he is unhappy with his life. He's all over the place. He was truly carnally minded. He was attached to the things of this world way too much. He was attached to this plant. His happiness was attached to the plant. Sounds silly, but that's what it was. You know, sometimes we may value the things of this life, the possessions we have, far above the people around us. And we can easily see that. If the thing you possess is damaged or broken, how do we respond to a person who has maybe damaged it or broken it? We even see, sadly, people, you know, it's kind of normal, I guess, in many ways, when you drive to get upset at people, but people go above being upset. Sometimes people lose lives because a person is upset that that person dared to damage their car because they valued their possession above another human being. Souls of people are far more valuable than anything we could possess, or even our own comforts. Sometimes we feel so comfortable that we are unwilling to leave our comfort zone to minister to someone. I shared my comfort time. I am too tired. I'm comfortable sitting down. I'm eating. I don't want to talk to that person. But the soul of a person is of far greater value than anything I have, including my comfort. Romans 8, 5 and 6 tells us, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." And this is the description of Jonah. "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." This is how Jonah was, so carnally minded. And the lesson is, don't be like Jonah in this instance. Oh, poor me. "Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plan?" So second time God is asking him, does he have a right to be upset? And Jonah said, it is right for me to be upset, angry, even to death. But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plan for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" So God asks Jonah for the second time. This time Jonah has an answer because he feels justified in his anger. Again, just like a child. Do you have a right to be angry? Yes, I do. Now, anger, to be clear, is a complex emotion, and the Bible is clear that it requires a careful management. Ephesians 4, for example, verses 26 and 27 tell us, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." So the Bible does not tell us that we should not get angry, but it does tell us how to manage anger. It warns us that unresolved anger can create spiritual vulnerability. It matters how we handle that moment of anger. And that's because on the fundamental level, our human anger fails to generate any form of righteousness. Meaning that the way we would respond in our anger to injustice most likely will be the wrong way of responding to it. James tells us in James 1, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." You see, the danger of anger is that it can easily become self-centered. That's why here the selflessness is preferred. consideration of others, caring about them, being attentive to their needs is far better option than me quickly responding. The solution is to surrender my anger to the Lord and trust Him and let Him deal with it. Jonah did not learn from Proverbs. Proverbs 29:11, a fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. Meaning, a fool will say whatever comes to his mind, and he feels justified in it. But wise holds them back. You know that there's times you should not act according to your feelings. Reel them in by the Holy Spirit. Or Proverbs 14:29, he who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. Society today praises impulsiveness, doesn't it? But Scripture tells us the otherwise. Do you want to be wise and understanding? Be slow to anger. Jonah was giving into his feelings, into his emotions, and he was sinning. And when God asked him, is it right for you to be angry? And that sin, he is like, of course I am, Lord. I lost this beloved plant that provided me AC for one day. And God, in such a loving way, responds to him, do you have a right to be upset about that? Did you do anything to have that shade? Did you cause that plant to grow? Did you make that plant? Did you plant it there? No. Actually, what Jonah made was that boots, and it wasn't that effective. God was showing him that when God does something, it works. Jonah was learning that when he does something in his own flesh, it doesn't work. And he was upset when he lost something that God gave him. If God gave it to him, does God have a right to take it away? Absolutely. Job learned that, right? And God reminds that of Jonah, and he tells him, listen, these people in Nineveh are far greater value than that plant. And he even includes animals in this value of being greater. 120,000 souls that mattered. Now, in the comment that God adds, it says that these are, that they cannot discern between their right hand and their left, which is, again, speaking primarily about their ability to make good moral judgment or spiritual knowledge and decisions, meaning they're spiritually ignorant. Some think that this is referring to 120,000 children, which is possible. The challenge with that would be that if that was the number of children alone, the city itself will have to be anywhere between 500,000 and 1,000,000. And no ancient city had 1,000,000 population except Rome, and that was in the 1st and 2nd century. Historians have discovered that at the height of Nineveh, it had about 300,000 people that lived there. And again, when we consider the size that we showed and so forth, it's definitely children, but the point is more significant that it is people that were ignorant of the truth. They did not know the truth. They needed someone to go to them and tell them. And once they heard, they repented. And notice, they all repented. God did not just save and spare the children, He spared them all. God is saying mercy overrides judgment. God prefers mercy over judgment. Now, when you consider that Jonah's last words in his book are, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. It's kind of a pitiful last words. Now, thankfully, those are not the last words of the book, but these are the last words recorded of Jonah saying. Hopefully, Jonah learned from this. Now, according to Jewish tradition, he apparently did. In their thoughts, Jonah responded eventually to God and said, "You know, you have the right to do what you want to do with your mercy and so forth." And then they attached to his response what Daniel 9:9 says, "To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness." But chronologically, that would not fit because Daniel is after Jonah, not before. Nonetheless, we hope in some sense that Jonah did learn a lesson from it, because it kind of ends in the way of God providing an explanation. And I think more importantly, it is for us to recognize what is the lesson that the Holy Spirit wants us to take from. And for me, it's about the preparation. You see, there's four preparations that happen in this book. Fish in chapter 1, plant, verse 6 in this chapter, worm in verse 7 of this chapter, and wind in verse 8 of this chapter. And all these things were prepared for who? Jonah. You see, I think God was ultimately preparing Jonah. God had a work for him, but the work that exceeded the work of the ministry to the Ninevites. The work that he continues to do in this book. For centuries, God has used Jonah to minister to his people. God was preparing Jonah along the way. He was a prophet. It started for him as a prophet. Yet he was a prophet that was not ready for the work that God had for him. So God had to work on his prophet. And all these things that we find in this book were placed in Jonah's life so he would become a man of God, full of faith, a vessel unto honor, used for the glory of God. See, God is working in us all. God is working through us all. And God is preparing us for the work in this world until the day He comes for us. And that's this work that we're experiencing, we call sanctification. Being made more and more into the image of Christ. But that also means what we find in this book, that there are things that God brings into our life that are not pleasant. You know, God might bring, or He maybe already has brought in your life, things that are not pleasant, things that are difficult. Do not resist the work of God and the intent of these things in your life, the trials, the tribulations, because He is interested in forming a godly character in us. We're not just saved to be in heaven, which we are. We're saved to be Christians, Christ-like people, the church in this world, a vessel unto honor. James 1 tells us, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Really? Count it joy. Not happiness, but joy. "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." When these times come, and as if you are in them, allow them to do the work. God is working a perfect work in you, preparing us. Romans 5, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. It says, glory in these things. Rejoice, ultimately. Be satisfied with what God is doing because He's doing something in your life. It's hard for us, natural man, carnal man, resist this. But a spiritual person can look at this and go, you know what? It's a good thing. God is working. It produces patience, perseverance, hope. And hope is one of the greatest things we have in this life, and hope comes through trials, tribulations. We hope for His return. We hope for the day when we're going to stand before Him. For the day we will be reunited with our brothers and sisters that have gone before us. And that hope is not disappointing hope. The Holy Spirit is working in us. In 1 Peter 1, Peter tells us, in this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. If need be, this may be the case. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Trial by fire? Doesn't sound that pleasant, right? But it will produce the gold, pure gold of faith. And it's more precious than any earthly gold because God is working. He is preparing us. And that's a good thing. And we'll conclude with Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. See, the lesson of Jonah is simple, that God is working. Don't resist that work. He is preparing us for His return. For today we will be with Him, but until that point, rejoice in the trials and tribulations that God has brought because He's doing a work in us, a work of faith in forming our character so that we can be vessels unto honor. And alongside of that, we will get to see God use us so that we can rejoice when people repent and not be angry, right? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this book of Jonah, for this truly reluctant prophet who struggled with Your will. And I pray that we will learn from Jonah not to struggle with Your will, even though at times we may not understand why You're doing what You're doing. Lord, help us not to resist Your will, but to allow Your will to lead us, Your Spirit to lead us and guide us, to be used of You. Lord, I thank You that You are preparing us for the work that You have ahead of us. Lord, through the book of Jonah, Your mercy is so evident. Mercy upon the Ninevites, the sailors, and Jonah himself, as he so stubbornly resisted You. Lord, help us learn from him and not be stubborn with You, but let You work the work that You intend to do. Help us to trust You in that process, in the unknown, and in maybe at times just uncertainty, knowing that You have our best interest in mind. That You will work out for good all things. Thank You for that. The things that brought us sadness and sorrow that may still do that, You are working out for good. We praise You for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.